But the flesh doesn't want to do that. The illustration of that is young children, when they have in fact done something against another young child. And so you as the mediator bring them together and you say, now say you're sorry. And you know, they get one of these looks. And you say you're sorry before I bang your head. And they go, I'm sorry. Now, shake or hug or whatever. And you know, they go like this. Now with kids, if adults would only learn from them, they never really hold a grudge. Because even though 5 minutes before they were beating on each other with sticks, now they're out there and they're playing as if nothing ever happened. They don't hold a grudge. They don't say, I'll get you. We adults are the ones that refine vindictiveness. Children are, for the most part, lacking vindictiveness. They can be very, very forgiving. It isn't until we get older and wiser and we develop our sin nature to its fullest that we can then start to harbor hostility toward another individual and that get-evenness type atmosphere. Now, we haven't really come too far, have we? And I think that's what the Lord meant when he told his disciples that unless you become as what? As little children. Not little children in the sense of going in that business, or not understanding half of the things that are being said, although in some senses that was true in their case, but rather the attitude of a young person. Number one, they are generally quite spongy with regard to information given to them. They are easily taught, for the most part, unless they've been hardened already because of the circumstances in which they find themselves, or their sin nature has just run rampant. But as such, there's an attitude there, and I think we can learn from them. In marriage, for example, he does something. I've known cases where a woman harbored a mental attitude sin against her husband for 10 years and was just waiting for an occasion to shoot him with it. And so as soon as something came along, see, she had these things all stored up inside. This was the same one that claimed that she was a mature believer and she had really grown. She hadn't grown at all. Because as long as she was harboring that mental attitude sin, guess what? She was out of fellowship. And so one day he did something and she started and she got this list out. Okay? You ever do that, ladies? And he says, damn, I thought you forgot about it. No. And women love to do that. Boy, they may say they may not have a good memory, but wait till you hear the list they have of things they've been holding against you, guys. Well, that's not a forgiving spirit, and it's not a forgiving attitude, and that, of course, is a violation of the third divine rule of marriage. Only a perfect person has the right to keep score. You see my score with most of you? Now, occasionally, as I'm going along, I come across a particular passage that fits you perfectly. And when it does, I can't help but have you jump into my mind, and then I chew a little bit, and then I get off and go on somewhere else. Now, that isn't being vindictive. It's just simply factual. Yes. Marriages fail because human beings have sin natures. And human volition succumbs to the pressures and temptations of that sin nature. Therefore, God has designed the three rules that makes marriage successful. The responsibility of the husband, the responsibility of the wife, and the responsibility of the two together. That's what we're dealing with right now. Point C, as previously mentioned, marriage is not a panacea. And get this, it is not designed for happiness. Marriage is designed for virtue and its expression. Now, is it true? Yes. That virtue is designed for happiness? Yes. But you see, what people want to do is they want a shortcut. They want to go from single status, at sing, to marriage, and then go right into the subdirectory called happiness. And they've left out the essential feature which makes a marriage happy. And that's the big V, virtue. Virtue is designed for happiness, and virtue was designed to make marriage happy. But marriage in itself is not happy. It wasn't designed for happiness. It was designed to point for the need for virtue. That is why the believer that has the most of this then has the potential for the most of that when they're still in the most of that. The single believer who has built virtue is going to have a happy marriage. The single believer who has no virtue and gets married will be unhappy. And that's why some of you have been so unhappy in your marriage. And that's why I can go right down the line in the 30 years of my ministry and tell you exactly the people that were unhappy, and I'll tell you why they were unhappy. Because there was no virtue in their marriage. All they had was that typical attraction stage. You see, single, single. Here's the man, here's the woman. Attraction, attraction. That's where it all starts. There's got to be some attraction there. You just can't look and say, oh, man, what a beast. But I think I'll marry them. No, it starts somewhere. You know, you look at the person and you go, I mean, I didn't even know what kind of personality my wife had the first night I met her. Matter of fact, I turned her off. She thought I was rude. Especially since I fell out of a car when I met her. Hey, I was sitting in a convertible. It was a 1947 Chrysler Town and Country. Hey, you know, with the wood sides. Now, it was a sharp-looking automobile in 1951, so relax. Or 52. And I was coming into a drive-in, and the drive-in had a big, you know, it had a rise in it. So we came in at about Mach 2, and I was sitting up on the top in the back seat. You know, the top was down. So we hit that bump, and I rolled right off the back, over the trunk, and fell on the ground. Just then, she was coming out of the drive-in with her boyfriend. Okay? And so I looked up, and there she was. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. And so I said, wow, look at that. And she went, whew. And I said, I guess the guy was driving a Model A Ford. And so I said something facetious, sarcastic, and caustic. Like, I guess I'm going to have to get one of those to get one of those. You can connect the two together. And she heard me and she gave me a double harumph. Stuck her nose in the air and got in the car and drove off. First night we met. You say, well, what did you tell the driver of the vehicle that you fell out of? You want me to tell you what I told him? I said, you see that girl that just left? He says, yeah. I said, I'm going to marry her. I won't tell you his response. After that brief encounter and that marvelous exchange of looks and desire, okay, he thought I was crazy. So did she. Because the first time we actually talked together, I told her I was going to marry her. Guess what? Almost 40 years ago. And I would suggest that any male that is single, you pursue the woman all the way, because then you did it. And ladies, wait to be pursued. Then you can always say to him, hey, blame yourself, Jack. You're the one that ran after me. Talk about aloof and snobbish. Well, I remember that day as if it was yesterday. I still have the bruise on the back of my head. All right, so we met. No virtue. Not on my part. I wasn't even a believer. I was attracted. You don't really think that a marriage can last in the attraction stage, do you? Can't. I give it 3 to 5 years, and if it goes any longer, there's some grace mixed in. That's about it. And what probably happens in the meantime, which you may not know about, if a person is strictly in the attraction stage, they're not only attracted to you, but anything else that walks with a skirt, and vice versa. Designer jeans, that's all it takes. Right? But once you start to build virtue, then those blinders get bigger and bigger and bigger on each side, and you protect the relationship that you have with each other. Don't think, by the way, that when you become virtuous, you become ugly, somebody wants you. Or you look at everybody else with a disdain. No, no. You can admire beauty, but you're not attracted to it. Because your virtue is directed toward the source of your happiness. So marriage in itself is not designed for happiness. Virtue brings happiness into that marriage. Point D, people are no better in marriage than they were before they got married. That's the problem. See, people are people. And somehow we have the idea that when two single people get married, something mystical occurs, and all of a sudden now what they were lacking in single bliss, they now attain in marital status. No way. As a matter of fact, everything gets worse. You know this as well as I, guys. When you were dating that sweet young thing that eventually became your wife, you made sure that everything was done properly. Flowers when you dated, if you brought them, or candy, or whatever. You opened the door for her and so on. Give the same person 10 years of marriage. What's the matter? Your arm's broken? Open the door. What happened? I say, by the way, it should never change. As a matter of fact, if anything, as you further develop, you should become more polite and more gracious. That means you've grown. Whereas if you start now dealing with her, the beast that you are, that's the real you. That's what you were before. You simply put that facade on. Well, I think I'll put my dating look on. Eh? You know, there are some people that actually treat each other better after marriage, after a long period of time of marriage, than they did while they were courting. Or in the early part of the marriage. You know what that says? The marriage has grown. And they are happier when they're alone. Not when they're surrounded by the tribe. There's nothing wrong with the tribe. You can enjoy the tribe. But you didn't get married to have the tribe. That's just a result of play. Need I go any further? Y'all understand that, don't you? But you don't get married to have children. Anybody who marries to have children is going to be one frustrated individual. Why? Because one of these days they're going to say, bye. Now where's your happiness? You're married because you love that person. You wanted to spend the rest of your life with them. And you wanted to be as one. The children came in, you can still enjoy each other as one. And when they're gone, you can still enjoy each other as one. Marriages can be more enjoyable when the kids are gone. Because you don't have them listening at your door. Taking notes. Point two, the text. And this is about as far as we went last time. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 says, all bitterness, both anger, and we took up the doctrine of anger, which is emotional sin, and wrath, which is mental attitude sin, both clamor, involving verbal quarreling, and slander. Oh, how people become slanderous. Here you can take a person who never, ever used slander directed toward another person and put them in a marriage status, and man, I'll tell you, they come up with a slanderous attitude like you never believed they could have. You thought she was the sweetest thing in the world until you got her mad. And she turned in, she went from honey to poison. Right. From sugar to arsenic. With that bitter tongue. And men can be the same way. And as Paul would say, these things ought not to be, my brethren. You ever quarrel? That's clamor. You ever harbor mental attitude sin toward your spouse? That's wrath. Did you ever harbor an emotional sin that eventually produced itself in some manifestation? That's emotional sin. Anger, wrath, clamor, slander. And the worst thing in the world, and this is where it really gets bad, is, all right, so you're going to have a confrontation with each other. Keep it within the household. But oh no, Missy's got to go tell the world. She can't wait to get on the phone to tell her cronies how they had a big fight last night. It's the same type of woman, by the way, that explains all the details of their wedding night. Stupid! Guys are the same way. I had them in the service. They'd get married, and the next day, or whenever they got back, we'd say, how you doing, guy? And they'd say, fine. And eventually, you'd go to lunch. You'd be sitting there eating lunch, and somebody'd say, well, how do you like married life? And so he'd say, oh, it was great. Let me tell you what happened last night. He'd start in, giving all of the intimate details about, and you meet his wife and you go, you know, because you know things about her that she, can you imagine how embarrassing that would be for her? The same thing with arguments. That's private. That's intimate. It oughtn't to be, but it's still intimate. Have an argument, keep it to yourself. And as believers, you have a tremendous advantage. As soon as you find yourself in that state, I know it's difficult, stop and say, let's take this to the Lord. I don't care if you want him to referee. He'll tell you who's right. And ladies, I might as well tell you this. If you're arguing and fighting back with him verbally and calling him all kinds of names, I don't even care if he's wrong. You're wrong. You say, how come? I mean, he was wrong. But two wrongs don't make a right. What's the wrong? Come on. What's the wrong? I'm not being obedient to him in all things. That's right. Whether you like it or not. I thought I was going to come to Bible class and you're sticking me with a sword called the sword of the Spirit. All right, both anger, wrath, clamor, slander must be removed from you along with all malice. But, conjunction of contrast, Allah, become, and this word become, by the way, means to become something that you are not at this point. And therefore the implication is that for some Ephesian believers, or at least as it was written as a circular letter, I don't think that Paul had anyone personally in mind, but he knows that if these things are characteristic of an individual, then they are something that needs to be changed. Become something that you're not. Become kind toward one another. And how is this kindness reflected? First of all, compassion. We took that up in detail a few months back. Remember the doctrine of compassion. And forgive each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven us. Now we have some categories that we should cover. Point A. Bitterness is a part of the arrogance complex, is the cause of the malfunction in marriage. The Greek word for bitterness, by the way, is from pikra. That's P-I-K-R-A. And it means bitter. It can also be translated sour. Generally, sour is a different word, but it means something that when it hits your palate or the taste buds in your mouth, you kind of go like this and you want to spit it out. That's exactly how some people are affected by other people. You know, the Greeks have a marvelous expression about retaining the idea of what is being given to them by another. And they actually describe partaking of the individual's thoughts or words as digesting them, actually eating them, first masticating them, then swallowing them, and then, of course, having them become a part of you. That's the whole function of the teaching process. As I teach, if my words are not bitter to you, then you will take them. You see, as you would taking something into your mouth, you chew it and you say, yeah, that's good. And then when you swallow it, it becomes, see, once it gets into your stomach, you don't taste it anymore. But that's when it really takes effect, because it's got to get by that first. That's a good test, by the way, if you're trying to survive. If something is not immediately sweet to the taste, don't eat it. It'll probably kill you. Two ways to... See, God has given us some safeguards. And that is... And so if you're dating a woman and all she does is leave a bitter taste in your mouth, get rid of her. Wait until she becomes sweet. And notice the expressions that we have when we're referring to women. What do we call them? Honey, sugar, right? Sweetheart, sweet heart. See, because when it gets down into the... see? You don't say, come here, bitterness. See? Come here, awful taste in my mouth. That sort of thing. And we're not talking physical now, you understand. So the Greeks kind of built a whole thought around this philosophy. And the idea was when you spoke to someone, if you didn't like what they were saying, you'd respond by saying, Aftapulei mitatros. That which he is saying, don't eat them. Why? Because if they're bitter to the taste, you spit them out. Bitterness is an integral part of the arrogance complex. You've got to be out of fellowship to be bitter. And we dealt with this briefly under the doctrine of bitterness. Point B, there is an appeal to volition of the fragmented believer to use problem-solving devices and grace assets to recover from fragmented life in the cosmic involvement. How's that? Well, it says, become kind toward one another, compassionate and forgiving. You can only do that in the divine dynasphere. You can't be compassionate outside the divine dynasphere because it's not true compassion. See, whatever you do that appears to be compassionate out of fellowship is really doing something by using that person for your own gain, whether it be self-gratification or the applause of the crowd, i.e. the politician's aspect. And by the way, speaking of that, many heads are going to be rolling here pretty soon. And I'm delighted. Honestly, and I'm not sadistic about it, but I am delighted. And I know one who's going to have a real problem not cheering and just simply, you know, doing Mormon backflips. Because everyone involved were the ones that were involved with him. And talk about a kangaroo court. You know, all I could think of when this thing's going on right now is you that are without guilt among you, cast the first stone. He simply moved one fund to another fund and paid something off and then later replenished it, and these people are on the take laundering money, and there they sat on their fat asses looking up at the judge saying, impeach him. Oh, that was... I think that... well, the Greeks have an expression. I'm sure it's in English, too. I know it's scriptural. They say, whatever you do to someone else, eventually it'll come around and get to you. Whatsoever thou doest to somebody else, that will come back and kick you right in the face. That's my interpretation of that passage. So it's a problem-solving device, then, to get into the love sphere and utilize that forgiveness attitude, that compassionate attitude, that attitude of sweetness. Sweetness is not that sickening, maudlin, smiling, legalistic nonsense that we see in most churches. That's not it at all. You know what that is, by the way? That's arrogance with a smile. That's all it is. And I look at that as the same ploy as the politician. Smiling and telling you everything is going to be all right, and all they're interested in is getting your vote so that they can get in, and they could care less about representing their constituency in wherever they are. Look at Deacon Sini. He's a good example of that. He never represented anyone in Arizona in the Senate. And I'm sorry that Kane got involved in all that nonsense. Because it's going to scar him. Of course, he's already decided he's not going to run again. But there, to me, is a noble man. At least that's what I've heard. Didn't he mention recently that he was not going to run for re-election? It had nothing whatever to do with that. Now, am I wrong? Did I just dream this, or did I have a vision? Now watch, tomorrow he comes up with it and everybody says, it came as such a shock. And you better listen to me carefully from there on in. Our time is gone. I surprise myself. I've given our men 10 minutes. It's 20 minutes after 8. And let me boast a bit in my remembrance of their prayer. Please, gentlemen, stay for prayer. That's the whole purpose of quitting early. If I find you're not availing yourself of that, it's double discipline. One, for not praying, and two, for cutting me 10 minutes short. I'm short enough as it is. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had in the study of your word, encouragement, the challenge. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.